Good morning. Praise be to God. 58 weeks ago. Praise be to God. Not one was lost. And the worst afflicted among us is out fishing. Praise be to God. It's good to be back here with you and to see so many that are able to come in here into this building once again that has been a part of our life for so long. It's been suggested that I give the lesson that I prepared several months ago that was part of the series on sermons from the Bible, and it would be the sermon to Paul to the elders at Ephesus. More so than any other time that I have prepared for a lesson of the book of Acts, I felt like there's more relevance to the things going on in Paul's life and to the brethren than ever before. We don't have just a historical lesson with regard to the commotion of life. We actually have some things going on at that point in time that we can relate to, probably more so than I've at least ever been able to in the last 60 years. So when I look at this, I look at it for its relevance, and not just, again, a historic kind of a lesson for us with regard to the elders and to Paul's missionary journeys. This indeed did take place during Paul's third missionary journey. It was essentially the mission that he had and the ministry that he had to Ephesus, probably the city that he was prevented from visiting during his second missionary journey. We can surmise that going into Asia, this would have been one. Ephesus was as significant in the Bible as Antioch, Jerusalem, Damascus, Corinth. It was a very substantial location in all the history that we have of the Bible. So when we look at it, we see that it had a significance that was really twofold. First, it was a very vital commerce center, or had been. And second, it was the location for the great temple to Artemis, or Diana. So if you're trying to get your head wrapped around this, we've got New Orleans at the mouth of a great water on the coast with one of the greatest temples that's ever been built, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this temple. It's amazing. So you're down in New Orleans with all of its superstition and with all going along with the life of people coming and going, and then you have this amazing temple in the midst of it. It all sounds very familiar to us, but the difference is that at this point in time, Ephesus was actually in decline. One of the passages that I read said, Ephesus, for all of her past splendor, was a dying city, preoccupied with parasitic pursuits, living like Athens on a reputation and a curious meeting place of old and new religions, of superstition and philosophy from East and West. So that's really what was going on culturally in Ephesus at the time, living on past splendor, like Athens. It's hard to deny, in my eyes, it's hard to deny that our once supposed great nation could in fact be in its decline and living on a reputation rather than what's really going on these days, devolving into a culture of parasitic pursuits and seeking a meaning of life that is only futile and what's answers will never be fully satisfied. So commerce is declining in Ephesus because of the silt buildup in its port. We've heard people like Rick give us a good long lesson on this kind of thing, on the seven churches of Asia. Just like it would if it was New Orleans, if they didn't have something to dredge all that came down from the Mississippi, they'd probably be just a big delta by now. But they're able to keep it open. And so as we see this great commerce center decline, what do we see them putting all of their thoughts and efforts into? The temple. They have to draw in something to continue the lifestyle and take care of things, a tourist attraction of sorts, to bring people in and to get them to basically to support them, because there's no more commerce, they have to support them with this great and magnificent temple. It's a tourist attraction. We see this even in our own world, and you can go into our decayed, decrepit cities that we have, and you'll see the streets in just deplorable shape, but then there will be this magnificent cathedral, this temple, this mosque, in the middle of it all. And we can see that that's the same kind of thing that was going on here. A decaying infrastructure with a great edifice that is supposed to draw people. So to set the table for what I'm trying to get to here is we're looking at Acts chapter 19 and 20. We see that Luke is basically winding down Paul's earthly ministry. It won't be very long before he's imprisoned, and terrible things are happening to him. I think it's really hard for us, no matter how hard we try, maybe we will over this next few months as we study the book of Acts, gain a better appreciation, or at least be revised of our appreciation for Paul and for all that he's done. God has kicked open a door for him. All of Asia and the world worships should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And they got pretty mad. Great is Artemis of Ephesus, is what they screamed. This is what we see as the thrust for the opposition to Paul at this particular case. And it's not the only time we see that. But he's going to get in their pocketbooks. There's something very important to them that Paul is impacting by virtue of this gospel that needs to be taught, and that Paul himself is the one who brought into delivered. We need to understand that in this particular case, just like every case that the gospel is presented, you don't have to speak out directly about the things that people are doing or saying or what they are worshiping or practicing. You can just be as innocent as speaking as the gospel would have you to, and these things become the outgrowth or the conclusion of those things. These people were worshiping a goddess that's confounding to me. There were two goddesses that I understand that were actually called Diana or Artemis. Now, they were the same goddess. My understanding, Artemis is the Greek for Diana, which is the Latin. But there was a goddess, Artemis / Diana, that was the goddess of the hunt, and it was a woman with a bow. And then there was Artemis of the Ephesians, which was, in fact, this woman with a torso full of breasts. And that's the one that they actually worshiped. It was my understanding that there were a couple of thoughts that she was the goddess of fertility, or she was the goddess of assistance with childbirth. I don't know. I really don't know. I can only tell you that looking at it didn't see anything that inspired fertility, and I can't see how that helps with childbirth. Now, if in fact she was the goddess of sextuplets, I could get that. But other than that, I don't understand what was so appealing about this woman. All I know is to tell you is that this was a grotesque diversion or a grotesque alteration of what God had created, and it was what people were actually spending so much time putting their livelihoods into. The financial loss was the big deal that was going on here for Demetrius. He called these people together, not because their religion was in trouble, but because his livelihood and their religion was in trouble. That's the key. There's not really anybody's heart that was into this. And it's interesting that the only other place that I found in the Bible that there is this kind of a riot that rises is for the same thing, and that was in Acts chapter 16. In Thyatira, you might remember there was a slave girl that had a spirit of divination. She was bringing much profit to her masters. And what had happened? She was following Paul around, and she was saying, "These men are from the Most High." And she finally irritated Paul enough where he cast out that demon that she had. And the master saw that their hope for profit was gone. And so what did they do? They dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace. And he said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion." Really? He's gotten into our wallet. He's gotten into our wallet. So I don't care when we put to practical applications. I don't care if it's really, if we're talking about just financial implications of the gospel and the things that Paul taught. The implications are to lifestyles. The implications are to beliefs. The implications are to desires. The implications are to sinful behavior. These are the things that Paul stood up for. And when we get to looking, as we will just here any moment, into the things that he brought to those elders at Ephesus, it's these things that Paul is trying to hold out, not just for us to read about all the good things he did, but the things he stood up for and stood up against, and how he did it, and how important it was. All I want to say is that I want us to remember that Christian opposition is rooted in irreconcilable conflicts. The Bible imposes on the best, on all of humanity things that they are invested in. And there are decisions and there are lifestyle changes that have got to be addressed. And many times this is received with great animosity, if you will. The apostles were dogmatic about teaching us and establishing and implanting and fortifying in us the things that we need to know, the things we need to remember, the things we need to bring to account when we're faced with the kind of opposition that we saw in the record of Paul, and I believe we'll see in the record of ourselves perhaps someday. And it would be careless for us to read and to not heed these exhortations, especially when we could face very similar things at some point in time. Evidently, Paul had decided that it was too time-consuming or dangerous for him to go back to Ephesus. We see that he calls for the elders from Miletus to come to him. Now, if we can remember the riot, would it make sense for Paul to go there, stir things up, and have to leave? It doesn't make any sense. He wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Rather than to stir up the pot and to leave the mess for somebody else to clean up, like Gaius and Archippus did when this happened last time, he calls them to Miletus. And he calls these men to come to him because he is not going to see them again. And there are some serious things that need to be understood. So these are the things that we have in this quote-unquote sermon. It's very likely that this is one of the few quote-unquote sermons that Luke heard in his own hearing. So we know that it's a very accurate account of what happened. In verse 18, he says, "And when they came to him, he said, 'You yourselves know that from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" The key point here, he didn't shrink from teaching repentance and faith in Jesus. That could be hard. It's easy to preach faith in Jesus. The world does it all the time. But we don't like anybody preaching to us to repent. You got things you got to change in your life. And he came to him and he said, from house to house, constantly, I never shrunk back from declaring that. And we need to remember that repentance is a part of God's plan for us in salvation, as well as faith in Jesus Christ to save us from those sins. That's the key to be extracted in my mind from that. He speaks of his humble service, his sorrow and tears. He speaks of his faithfulness and the things that he brought to them in teaching in this way. And we can understand through our recent study in Corinth just how much Paul invests in these things. It's likely he got pushed back in Ephesus just like he did in Corinth. That part of this is his defense of his ministry to them in many ways. I didn't shrink back. I was faithful. I was tearful. I was constant. I went house to house. I cared about you people. And he does this and he makes this point to them, and I'm sure that he had various things that he had to deal with them with regard to accusations, the Jews chasing him around and making these same accusations. He goes on to say, "And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except that the Holy Spirit says that I'm in every, says to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Can you imagine having that message, that prophecy follow you around? Bonds and afflictions await me where I go. I'm going to be bound. I don't know. Paul, for some reason, felt like he had to go to Jerusalem. Was he carrying a gift for the poor saints himself? Did he make a commitment to do that? Was it one last hurrah with his brethren in Jerusalem before he makes his trip off to Rome and to Spain? We just know that he's bound to go there, irrespective of the things that are going to happen. And he makes no pretense to be concerned about his physical well-being. In verse 24, "But I do not consider my life as anything account to any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish the course in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ." To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He went about making sure that everybody understood, just like he did when he wrote in the Philippian letter, "To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's essentially what he's saying here. I don't care. I'm going to finish the role that God has given me to do in Christ Jesus has given me to do. It reminds me of John's lesson in Ezekiel that he had several weeks ago. In Ezekiel 34, he said, "The watchman's obligation is to warn, and blood guiltiness will fall upon him if he doesn't." What Paul has said here, he says in verse 26, "Now I testify to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." There it is again. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. My hands are clean. I'm innocent. He departs with a clear conscience. How is he innocent? Because he has taught men, and he's working like he is now with these elders in his parting time to train people up on how and what they have got to do to maintain the strong body that God has given him to develop in the church. The whole purpose of God. I did not shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God. That takes strength. It's easy to give out the good part of the message of God. But not shrinking back from the whole purpose of God is something that takes a great deal of strength and study and understanding and tact. And he's telling these elders that this is the things that they need to do. Doesn't end at the baptistry, although it's a very critical element. It extends to the point where all his children can profess, "I did not shrink from pursuing the whole purpose of God." That's for us to do. That's what he wants us to do, to follow that example. He goes on to say, this is the nut of, if you will, of what he's telling these elders. "Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and that from among your own selves men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." I did not shrink. That's what he's saying here again. I did not shrink back Be on your guards for yourselves and for that beloved flock. Uses the same terminology that Jesus uses, that flock that describes followers, people that are supposed to be trained in purity and in love and obedience and in peacefulness in the midst of whatever's going on around them. And they are to be responsible shepherds that would fulfill their duties and their calling by bringing us this flock of gentle people through all the adversity that's going on around them. Not to react in the way the world reacts, as hard as it is to say that for me, but in gentleness, in obedience, and in faith, and in trust in the ones that have been given the oversight of his body to see us through. The last 50-some-odd weeks have been just a small microcosm of what we may face someday. But the men have had to make hard decisions. And look at us. We're all made through, didn't we? Paul was certain of the future events from several different things. And this is where we go back and see the wisdom and the way God set up the church here. He had several different reliable sources and resources by which he knew these things were important and needed to be adhered to. His wisdom and insight into the dynamics of this particular group of people. He knew these people. For years he had worked among them. He knew them. Familiarity with them. He had special revelation and direction by virtue of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. We have the same revelation before us, shared with us today. So, revelation. And then, his general experience as ministers of sheep. How are the sheep going to act? How are they going to react? Where are they going to run off to? What are they going to think? How many are going to do? Welcome to the life of a good and earnest elder. They come with familiarity. They study in the revelations that God has given us, and they have experience. That's what he's reminding these men to draw upon when it comes time for them to do so. The important one for me, the one that sticks out to me, we have a situation where we are without that. They had Paul. They had him for years. They could abuse him and beat up on him verbally, perhaps, and emotionally, but they had him. And they had the wisdom and the ability to draw upon him in good times and in bad. But now Paul says, I commend you, verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I'm not going to be here anymore. He said, no longer are you going to be able to look to me. No longer can you beat me about the head and shoulders about things you don't like, but here's the word of God. And this word of God here can build you up. It is the word of grace. It can, in fact, give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That may sound like a small thing to you, but it's all we need, you see. It's all we need, but it's absolutely what we have to have. We can't draw upon the wisdom of a Paul. That was the problem with Corinth. That was the problem with where all these teachers from all over the world would come and try to be wise. And this is where the wolves in sheep clothing come from. Paul is trying to instill upon these people, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Not his punishment. Not everything else that can draw us into a bad place and a bad state of mind. But his word of grace is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. Paul thought this was important to make sure he instilled upon these men that they weren't alone. There was a source and a resource that they needed to draw upon at this point in time. We're out of time. I just want to read one last thing here to you. This is important because it goes to the spirit that Paul actually brings, to the motives behind the person that they are to be to the church. He said, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourself know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me, and everything I showed you. In everything I showed you, that by working hard and in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We don't have that recorded for us anywhere, don't you? You know that? This is the only place that's told us. Jesus had to tell that himself, or some other revelation made to him is that Jesus said that. Paul spent a great deal of time with Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I didn't get rich. I didn't peddle the gospel for the sake of those things like so many will do and do it today. Fancy clothes, fancy cars, extortion from good people to keep from raising Cain, if you will. More blessed to give than to receive. As he goes off to Jerusalem, be abused, mistreated, and to give further for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll wrap up here. I know we've all been a long time. It's awful hard to sit for 2 hours after we haven't had to sit for 2 hours, I guess. I'm going to bring to you one more time. For those who have not rendered obedience to the gospel, we have the revelation of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Holy Spirit, the revelation from his apostles and from his prophets, and all of it comes down to that act, chapter 20, verse 32. I commend you to your God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. Sanctification is a process that we all have to go through. Some days are good, some days are bad, but sanctification continues to be a process that we all go through. And it starts with committing ourselves to Jesus Christ, to having faith in God. Remember, I did not shrink from declaring to you these things. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. And if you need those things in your life, by all means, if you have to start that, or if you have to return to that, or if you have to maintain that, this is the opportunity by which we have to bring before the brethren your desire to do that, to start your life in the process of sanctification.